Amen. Good morning. As David coined a new phrase, welcome to our maxi series in 2 Samuel 7. This is week 4 of To Be Determined. We're actually finishing the Davidic covenant proper. So last week, we covered two verses, and we looked at the summary of God's plan for David's house. And this week, we're going to be twice as productive and cover 4 verses, but there will be 4 points in 4 verses. And we're going to expand on that summary that we read last week. And so if you look at your outlines, this expansion, this explanation of the covenant that God makes with David, we're going to see in 4 points here. Number one, first we're going to see a description of the nature of that relationship. The relationship with God and David's offspring who is to come. Second, we're going to look at that relationship between a father and a son, and that relationship comes with discipline, but also, thirdly, it comes with the loving devotion of a father to a son. And fourth, we'll look at forever and ever. So as we really kind of dive into this father-son picture, this depiction of God and his people, it's an important example of typology. And we've talked about typology before, and typology has a dual function. Typology is a type, something that is an indicator of something else that is greater, that it is patterned after. And so, especially in the Old Testament, when we read through prophetic passages include multiple layers and multiple times. And so sometimes the same passage will be speaking of some immediate fulfillment and also ultimate fulfillment. And so continuing with our mountain peak analogy, if you weren't here last week, we talked about the Davidic covenant of being the mountain peak of the entire Old Testament. That high-ranging, snow-capped mountain that can be seen from everywhere else. All of God's covenant promises that began with Abraham into Moses find their culmination in the promises to David. And after David, all of the prophets and the Psalms are looking back to the covenant with David. But also, prophecies are kind of like mountain ranges. If you've ever been to the mountains, you can look out from a high peak and you can see what looks like mountains that are right next to each other, that are tens and sometimes even hundreds of miles apart on a clear day. Those mountain ranges look like they're successive, but they are in fact far apart. And so a lot of times that's what prophecy is like. There's going to be immediate fulfillment, the mountains that are right in front of us. And then there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment that happens in the last time that we'll see fulfilled in Christ. And so when we use theological terminology like typology, you may tend to just check out or I don't understand that. Here's how that's helpful. Here's what that illustrates. So back in the days when a king would have a signet ring, so his family crest would be on the ring. And when a king would want to send official communication, he would take his ring, also called a stamp, so we get stamp from. He would take that and he would press it into wax. He'd make an impression into wax, and that wax would seal a letter, it would seal his official orders, and he would send those off. And so when you got a letter, when you got a notice from the king with his seal on it, you knew that the type that was pressed into the wax meant that it was official. But you don't worship the imprint. You don't look to the imprint. The imprint is not the real thing. The type is an impression that points to the antitype. The antitype is the ring of the king itself. The antitype is the thing which it pictures. So a type has been pressed into wax to tell you that, hey, there's a real thing to come. So you don't bow before the stamp on the letter, but when you appear before the king, you bow and you kiss the ring. That is what typology is supposed to tell us, that there's an impression that tells us that there's a king, so that if we recognize the impression, if we recognize the type, when we come before the king, when we see the antitype, we will fall before him and worship the king. So that is typology in a nutshell. That's the picture. Hopefully it sticks in your head now. So in your scriptures, turn to 2 Samuel 7. Typology will come up a lot in this, especially as we look to Solomon and Christ. I'm going to read 12 through 17, and we will focus our time in 14 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning as we open your word. Your word is living and active because it is breathed out by your Spirit. Your word is truth and it does not return void. It is only effective if the Spirit is working in us to apply it to our hearts and our minds. And so we ask, Lord, for your hand with us this morning, that we will be trained for righteousness, that we will be taught by it, corrected by it, reproved by it, encouraged by it, and built up by it, that your saints will be emboldened in Jesus Christ, and that anyone who is listening who does not know Jesus Christ, anyone who has not kissed the ring, will see their need for the King of Kings and cry out in his name, "The Lord is my salvation," and they will find it in him because he is faithful and just to forgive. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so our first section here, we're just going to deal with this first phrase in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the relationship described here is a type. This type is seen in the kings of David's line. This is seen in the kings of Judah and in Israel. They are a type of the king who is to come. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Yahweh often used fatherly language. I am your husband. I am your not husband, I am your father. He is husband as well. But I am your father. And so this picture of like a father with children, the kings were the firstborn sons. They were the ones to be an example to the younger siblings. They were the ones who were supposed to obey and to direct the nation in how they should follow their father in heaven. And so, as went the king, so went the people. If the kings were faithful, if the older brother's faithful, the younger brothers are going to follow along in line. If the older brother is not, the people will be wicked, and so on and so forth. If you know the history of Israel, they were a direct reflection of their king who were supposed to be sons. This expectation for a king was set out in Deuteronomy 17. So if you're in 2 Samuel, go to Deuteronomy 17, which just is a few books to the left. So as they were to go in the land, the Lord knew that they would ask for a king, and the Lord gave them a picture of what a good son, a faithful king would be. So Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall put as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." God's covenant with Moses in the wilderness before Sinai created a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation whose ruler is God. And God puts under rulers, kings, who are ultimately under his sovereign rule. And so while this was immediately fulfilled in Solomon, our text, in Solomon's earthly kingdom, if you're familiar with Solomon, Solomon broke every one of these. Solomon acquired many horses and chariots. Solomon acquired many wives, much gold and silver for the Lord, but also for himself. And because he was not faithful to the word of God, he had many foreign wives, and they brought him after foreign gods. So we'll get to him in just a moment. That's the immediate fulfillment. That's the type. But the anti-type, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because he is the type of king who will do everything. The Testament is full of types of Christ, the anti-type. But this one, the one of father and son, is one of the most explicit. And the doctrine of the sonship of Christ, Christ's eternal sonship, his co-equality with the Father, this is essential to and fundamental to our Christian faith. The Son of David, born both of the Spirit and of man, his two natures. He is, in fact, a divine son and a human son. And so if you get this wrong, you get everything else wrong. This is the dividing line for heresies. To understand the Father's relationship with the Son is essential going forward. And it points us to Christ. And we get a glimpse of our Trinitarian understanding that this promise that will last forever, it can't be Solomon. Solomon can't be the Son. There must be another Son who will last forever. There must be a Son in relation to the Father. That's why we read earlier in Hebrews 1, and we opened up with Hebrews 1. I want to go back there quickly. But notice how all of these concepts, 1 through 5 will be on the screen, 1 through 6 should be. That's my fault. I'm going to read through 1-6. Notice here, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. God shares his glory with no one. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That means, as God the Father is, so is God the Son. He is completely divine, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So his person is divine. And after making purification for sin, his work, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is kingly language. That's a kingly picture of his majestic reign in the kingdom of heaven. Having become as much superior to the angels, the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? That's a reference to the Davidic covenant. And verse 6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let God's angels worship him.'" So this divine son, when he comes into the world, he is worthy of worship. No mere man should be worshipped. But this relationship between Father and Son is essential for understanding the Godhead, because the love that the Father has for the Son, the relationship that the Father has for the Son with the Son, has existed forever, and it will always exist, and it is the basis of everything else that is to come. And so now that you see this, if you haven't heard this before, when you read the Gospels, see how often Jesus defers to his Father. See how often he refers to his Father in heaven. Jesus is constantly aware of why he is here and who he is here on behalf and who he seeks to glorify in his humanity. He is the perfect Son. So that's the first part about it. That's the relationship, the description of the Father and Son. But secondly, there's a converse side to this. In a fallen world, there is discipline. Here's what the rest of verse 14 says. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." Now, there's the type. When he commits iniquity. When the kings of Israel, when those in David's line commit iniquity, there are consequences for their sins. Sins committed on earth will be punished on earth. If he commits iniquity, the rod and the stripes of men, human corporal punishment of some form or fashion, will be given to these men. The sins of men deserve a punishment fitting for men. And again, a king represents his people. When the king sins, he's going to be disciplined, but everyone else, you know what rolls downhill, everyone else is going to feel the consequences of the king's sin. That's why this covenantal relationship is so important. Remember, we talked about Solomon. If you just go one book to the right, 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon, if you start 1 Kings 11:1, you know it's not going to go good from here. I love flipping pages. 1 Kings 11:1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. It is not going to go well from there. And you can go on with what they did and his heart being drawn away for these other gods because of his many wives. Pick up in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Here's where the discipline comes in. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. Here is the immediate fulfillment of that covenant. But I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe for your son, the tribe of Judah, through which the offspring would come through. For the sake of David, my servant, again, the Davidic covenant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And if you read on, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, and he raises up adversary after adversary. This is the stripes, demands discipline. These are the consequences of sin on earth that will be dealt with on earth. But there are also eternal consequences. Consequences happen on earth. Condemnation happens before the great throne of judgment. And so even if Solomon was faithful here, he could not make an offering before the great throne of judgment. So there must be a better Solomon to come. There must be a better king. There must be stripes for sin that does not continually need to be applied. That's where the antitype comes in. The divine son from heaven. There is a greater son. There's a greater king who will bear the stripes of the sons of man. He will be punished on his earthly body, but that punishment will be applied in heaven. But you may ask yourself, when he commits iniquity? I may be new here, but I don't think Jesus ever committed iniquity. So if you're paying attention last week, we started in Psalm 89. Go back to Psalm 89. I forgot to tell you, you're going to need your Bibles this morning. You always need your Bibles, but this morning especially. Those of you who are paying attention, we skipped over a few verses, particularly in the middle of Psalm 89. If you remember, Psalm 89 is, the entire psalm is about the Davidic covenant. Things are not going well in Israel, and so Ethan the Ezrahite calls out to the Lord, hey, remember your promises to David. Remember the offspring. Remember what you promised to do to your people. He praises him for the first 18 verses. And in 19, he speaks of the promises made to David. And then about 25, the promises get larger and larger and larger. And now you realize he's not talking about a mere man here. Verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him, this promised offspring, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Now, here's where we pick up verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, which they most certainly will, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. Notice, the first son, if he commits iniquity, he's punished. But there's another son who will be coming who will take the punishment for their sins, their transgressions, and their iniquities with the stripes. There will be one who comes who can take the punishment for those who cannot pay for themselves. the steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. This is in the singular again, his throne as long as the sun before me. This clearly is someone much better and greater than David and much better and greater than Solomon. And so this type of the king being punished for sin reaches its antitype because sin must be punished. But there's only one son who could bear stripes on earth that would satisfy justice in heaven. There is only one son who is a perfect sacrifice, who could die, who could receive the stripes of men for the sins of the children. This should make us think of Isaiah 53. There are lawless children who have committed sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But here's the same picture. Even some of the same wording used early on of stripes and wounds. But I just want to pick up in verse 10. Now you'll see this atonement language, this sacrificial propitiating language, someone being the perfect price paid for a debt. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, anyone else in the Old Testament who could give their righteousness to someone else? Can any other man give what only God can supply? There is no righteousness within us to give. This man must be different. This man's punishment means something greater. He make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is the inheritance of the Lord that is given to the Son. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice, he poured out his soul to death. He's dead. But the last line, he makes, present tense, intercession for the transgressors. This one who died and rose again. This one who took the stripes. This one who made many righteous. This is the Son that God promised. The stripes of man that would reconcile man to God. Praise the Lord. There was a true and better king who came. Praise the Lord that Christ took our stripes, that he was disciplined for us. And because of his discipline, because of his stripes, we do not, brothers and sisters, by faith, we do not fear the discipline of sons. So why don't you go to Hebrews 12. You kind of knew I was going there already. It's not going to be on the screen because I want you to know where this is. Every believer needs to know where Hebrews 12 is, because every time you sin, every time you struggle, every time the Lord disciplines you for your sinful behavior, it is so tempting to look to ourselves. It is so tempting to focus on us and our unfaithfulness and realize we're not worthy. Newsflash, you're not. But we are called to look to Christ. And this describes His discipline describes the human life on earth. Beginning at the end of verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is not human exertion. Yes, lay aside sin. Yes, leave your sin at the foot of the cross. Do not take it with you. Turn from it and obey the Lord. How do you do that? Not try harder, do better. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. The very next thing, there's not a period there, it's a comma, looking to Jesus. That's how you do it. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our King. This is what he accomplished. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is the remedy to weary and faint-heartedness for saints, looking to Christ, remembering that he ran the race before us, remembering that he is seated on the throne. Because no matter how hard you've had it, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you don't have to, because he shed his. Now here's where we get to the practical. Now here's where Christ, being the ultimate son, gives us the picture of sonship. When we put our trust in Christ, we believe in the one and only Son who purchased our sonship on the cross. Now we are his little brothers. Verse 5, and you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. This in the ancient world was everything, because only a son could receive an inheritance. Only a son could carry on the father's name. Only a son could own property. Only a son could be a witness in court. You, brothers and sisters, are sons, have every right of a son through the blood of Jesus Christ. And a father loves his sons. A father does not want his son running around the neighborhood with all the scoundrels and scallywags of the neighborhood. He wants him to be like his house. He wants him to be conformed to the image of his exemplary older brother, and this is what discipline's for. If you're left without illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Here's the key, verse 10. For they, earthly fathers, discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Through him, the many made righteous. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen to that. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when you're in Christ, when you look to him, when you know that his blood has been applied to you, and you receive discipline, it's like when your father disciplines you. He doesn't spank you and kick you out of the house. He disciplines you, and he loves you, and you get to sleep in your bed at night because you still belong to the family. Because he disciplines you as a son, who he wants to be mature and wants to be wise and wants to be an example to others. When we sin and we're disciplined, take this, it is a privilege. It is a privilege that our Heavenly Father wants us to be conformed in the image of his Son. That our Heavenly Father loves us enough to sometimes beat the evil out of us and the sin out of us. That we would put to death that we might live for Christ. And he does it not because he's an angry God, because he's a loving God. And it is the most loving thing for him to do what is most glorifying to him, to do what will conform us into the image of his Son. How much he loves Christ is how much he loves us to be conformed into the image of Christ. This nonsense of God loves you just the way you are is a lie. Your sin requires a death penalty. Just the way you are is not a son in your father's house. You must die to yourself and live to your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ in order to be a son. But even though this pain from discipline is uncomfortable, even though we don't like it, even though we know we deserve it, it is not forever. It is temporary, and do not lose heart. So when we go back to our text, we don't stop there on the discipline, because that's part of it. But here's the most important part of the discipline. Verse 15, back in 2 Samuel 7. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, no one likes discipline, but, hear these comforting words, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So let's talk about this for a moment. Steadfast love, we've used this Hebrew word before, chesed. The covenant faithfulness, the loyalty of God to his people. When God makes promises, he keeps them. He fulfills them. He holds them in his hand, never to let them go forever. This is a key concept in all of Scripture, that God is the only one who has steadfast love. immovable, unshakable, unfailing love. And the Father's promises to the Son are based in His unfailing love, as His character is unfailing. And so think about this. If the Father had steadfast love through the kings and David's line because of His love for David, how much more for the sake of Christ will He have steadfast love for those adopted into His family? The chesed of the Lord remains on the Son, and all who are united to the Son by His blood are participators in that. The steadfast love of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is ours through Jesus Christ. Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loved His own, that He would lay down His life for them. This is how secure we are in the steadfast love of the Lord. This is why when you doubt, when you fear, when you struggle, when you receive discipline, remember that our salvation is secure in the Lord because Christ has purchased it. The Lord is my salvation, not my ability to keep it up. There may be consequences, and there are often, but there will never be condemnation. His steadfast love remains forever. This is a guarantee of that love. This is not a generic love that's given away in fits of passion. This is not a participation trophy for being alive. This is only for those who finish the race. And you can only finish the race if He has gone before you and He has purchased your entrance fee and He has given you the breath to run. And instead of a stupid participation trophy, you get a glorious crown because of His crown that He has purchased for us. So this next phrase tells us why it is not generic. It is not just for anyone. There is a contrast here. There are two lines. There's the covenant of David, the line of David through Christ, those who inherit His kingdom. And then there's a line of Saul, who has no kingdom and only death. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as it departed from, because I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Saul has no lasting covenant with God. God rejected Saul because Saul rejected the Lord. His entire heritage was cut off. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Michal, his daughter, was barren all of her life so that Saul would be completely cut off. And anyone who is not in the line of David, anyone who is not covered by the blood of the Son, he will be cut off like Saul. And so the real question when we read this is, whose son are you? You belong to the line of David through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Or do you belong to Saul, sons of disobedience, sons of rejection? There's only one thing to say: fall before the true King and kiss His ring. Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish along the way. But blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. And if you have taken refuge in Him, you no longer belong in the line of Saul. You belong in the line of David. And by this is only because of God's loving, sovereign, and electing grace. David has no reason to boast. God chose David, but he has every reason to rejoice because He chose him. We looked at this in chapter 6, verse 21. If you remember when Michal, here is the contention between the two lines. Saul's daughter hates David. She hates his worship before the Lord. She criticizes him. She mocks him because he would dare dance before the Lord. And here's what David says in 6:21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord that I was dancing, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. Praise God. If He has chosen us in Christ Jesus, we can celebrate before the Lord. And all the Michals can go to hell. It's true. So, finally, the crescendo, the grand finale of this whole thing, verse 16. and your house. This is like the triumphant last verse of a hymn. We always build up to the climax. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, I want to bring a few things to your attention. Notice a couple things. Notice that your is synonymous with his. This whole time he's been talking about the offspring. But the Davidic covenant in Christ, the promises to David are sure in Christ. Your kingdom is his kingdom. Type meet anti-type. And all who are in Christ, all who are in his kingdom, will receive the promises given to David. You also notice the repetition here of forever. This Hebrew word, olam, it could mean duration. It could mean of eternal nature. But here's what we need to know about what forever means with the Lord. It means that the promises of God are infallible. They can never be fulfilled in the same way that we might think, or the same time, or the same way. So your house equals Christ. Your house does not equal Solomon. So even though his earthly house may seem to have failed, his heavenly house will never fail. There's the type. There's the typology again. And then you've got these three themes that are almost synonymous, but with a little bit of nuance to each one. House, kingdom, and throne. They are complementary. They promise a king, but not just a king. A kingdom, a people, and a place for that son to rule. Let's look at each one briefly. Your house. Solomon's house was glorious for a time, but his discipline led to its downfall. Christ's discipline led to the permanence of his house. Glorious forever. Here's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 11. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctify it all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the house of Christ. Through his suffering, he brings many sons to glory. Solomon could build a physical house, but Jesus Christ builds a house with living stones fit for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will be in glory with him forever. That is his house who will last forever. His kingdom will also last forever. When you get to Revelation 11, Revelation 11 looks forward to the last day and the celebration of the last time, the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, but it is in your midst." What the world cannot see, the Lord has been building. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken our great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant." We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We no longer need the Ark of the Covenant because God himself has dwelt with us in Christ. The Ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the kingdom of God right now, but one day we will see it in all its glory and splendor and all of the loud sounds of crashing and worship when all of his enemies are put under his feet. That kingdom is where our citizenship is, and one day we will see it with new eyes. Amen. And finally, throne. He reigns. He reigns unparalleled, but he does not reign alone. There is a great promise to the saints. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Here's the key, for he cannot deny himself. How else do we know that we are sure in Christ Jesus? He cannot deny himself. If we are united to the Son, the Father will never deny the Son. And because we are co-heirs with Christ, we are now in his royal bloodline, and we will reign with him forever. Here's what the Davidic covenant tells us. The Lord never intended for a perpetual political king in a fallen world. But from that house, a greater king in nature would come. His kingdom would be greater, a dynasty. And because he rose from the dead and lives forever, his kingdom will reign forever. And he does, in fact, reign right now, cosmically in heaven. And one day he will reign forever with the new heavens and new earth. And we will reign with him in glory. One little modifier that we didn't get to before we close is, go back to 2 Samuel 7. Little phrase that we might tend to overlook. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure. Shall be made sure forever before me. This is a picture of someone who builds a house with a sure foundation, and the one who builds it secures it. This promise is made sure. This promise is secure because of the one who makes it and who builds it. A permanent house because its king is permanent. This is made sure because of the one who makes it sure. It is as trustworthy as the king is. It is as sure as the word of the king is. And so this house is made sure. And so if you are in Christ, if you are a part of his house, you are as sure in him as he is in the Father. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are co-heirs with these promises to David, and you are sealed by his Spirit. It is made sure through Jesus Christ, and that is a glorious encouragement. There is no covenant. There is no salvation in anyone other than Christ. And here's the great travesty of our day, is that many people want the kingdom, the idea of heaven, without the king. Many people want eternity while rejecting Christ and blaspheming him on their lips. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. But if you have the king, you have the kingdom. Amen? Here's what I want you to see. Jesus bought this house at his crucifixion. He secured this house in his resurrection, and he is building this house in his ascension. Our final text is going to be in John 14. Most of us know John 14:6, but here's the context of John 14:6. John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But let's go a few verses earlier, verse 1. John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I'm not going to lie to you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to go. You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, the Father, and have seen him, because you know me and have seen me." This is the context of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a house that I am building for you. There is a room that I am keeping for you. On the authority of my Father in heaven, if you know me and believe in me, if you come to me, I will come back for you. I'm preparing a place for you. This is the encouragement of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant answers all of our greatest problems, all of our greatest limitations. It answers the problem of death. David died, but Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. The problem of sin is solved because by his stripes, by the rods of men, we are healed. The wrath of God satisfied in him. The problem of time is solved because we will expire. But Christ lives and we live forever in him. So as Nathan gives this covenant to David and is repeating what the Lord has said, the Lord is saying, comfort, comfort my people. This is the greatest news you will ever hear. There's one who's coming who's going to answer all of your problems. And just like Solomon was a son, Christ was a perfect one. Just like Solomon built a house, Christ built a better one, a house of living stones. Just like Solomon was disciplined for his sins, Christ was wounded and healed for his people, his body, our sins, once for all. Now, hopefully, you see why typology is helpful in reading the Old Testament. The study of biblical theology, seeing these themes go throughout scriptures, throughout the scriptures. And so for our conclusion, let's just go back through our outline and think about this for ourselves. For our days here on earth, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us wandering this earth in a tent that will be taken from us. And we long to be with the Lord. But whether we are taken in or with him or are on earth, we are at home with the Lord. We're not going to go to 2 Corinthians 5. We don't have time. But read on your own, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. But remember that if you are in Christ, you are at home with the Lord right now in every moment until he takes you home. That in that home that he's been preparing for you. So if we go back through our outline, the description of the Father and Son, here's what we're to remember. Never lose sight that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed because you are a son. And the Father who loves the Son, love. We are his body by blood and by faith. And he will never destroy his own body. He will never deny himself. The Father has given us the Son because he loves us. That, brothers and sisters, is the greatest gift we can ever be given. And that is our new standing before him as sons before a holy God. So number two, discipline. Yep, there's discipline. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world, and things will not go the way that you think they will. They often do not happen the way that we want them to. But this is also out of love, because no good parents give sinful children everything they want. You're a sinful child. You don't know what you want. Sometimes the trials in your life, the stuff you're going through, is the discipline of the Lord because your sinful heart needs to be corrected. Sometimes it's just a part of living in a fallen world. But we don't need to fear judgment. We don't need to fear condemnation because our price has been paid. Through his stripes we are healed. But we are responsible for our works. We are called to be obedient and faithful sons. We seek to please him out of that love. So don't begrudge the Lord's discipline. Don't be angry when the Lord disciplines you. Praise him that he loves you enough to discipline you because he wants you to obey. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when you are disciplined, see the love of the Father. See his smile. Parents, here's a freebie. When you discipline your children, discipline them for their sin. They need it. But love them and smile to them and tell them that you are still my son. You're still my daughter. I'm doing this for your good, and so does our Father in heaven. Number three, devotion. No matter what trials and difficulties and pain and discipline in this life, never forget the steadfast love of the Father. Not because you are so lovely, but because he is so loving. His steadfast love never ceases. He is committed to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is committed to his sons, those whom Christ has purchased for his glory and who has prepared for glory. That is why we are secure. When people come to us as pastors, and it happens often, when there is doubt and when there's struggle of assurance of salvation, 9 times out of 9, It is because you are looking at yourself. It is because you are wondering, how can I, an unfaithful wretch, go to heaven? How can I stand with the Lord? You can't on your own. This is why we look to Hebrews 12 and we look to Christ. Remember, his love, the joy set before him, it is not your faithfulness that keeps you. And praise God, because we couldn't be kept. It is his faithfulness that keeps us. And he will keep, as he keeps his promises, he will keep his people. He has sworn an oath to Jesus, his son, and he will keep it. And out of that love to his son, you are kept. Praise God. And finally, the duration. Our king lives forever. His kingdom lives forever. There is no expiration date to the promises of God. And if you belong to him, if he has risen because he died for your sins, and you have died to your sins and risen with him, as we will depict in baptism a little later, you live with him forever. This is incredible. This is the promise of the Christian life. That my God took on flesh for me. My God laid down his life for me. My God rose up and lives again and lives forever for me. And that's my life because of him. That is the gospel promise. Not just some empty netherworld, off in space somewhere, but a glorious kingdom of our King, where we reign with him in glory. And so, brothers and sisters, while we are here on earth, we may be away from home, but we're always at home. We know where our citizenship is. We know where our home is. And his saints will never be homeless for us. Kingdoms on earth rise and fall. Kings rise and fall. Presidents come and go. But his kingdom is forever. His kingdom is eternal. And if we are citizens of that kingdom, he is coming again, and we will get to see him one day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your steadfast love. We cannot understand. We can't comprehend what it means to love without sin. All of our best efforts, our best emotions are still tainted with sin. And yet you love perfectly, eternally. You will not lose one. Those who you redeem, you will preserve. You will glorify. Lord, we praise you for the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the promises of the Scriptures. Help us to read them and see him, to find our hope in him and in eternity. And as we walk in the difficulty of this life, the pain and the trials and the disappointment and the discomfort, know that our Savior has gone before us and he considered it joy. And as much as we endure, we have not endured what he has for our sake. Lord, remind your saints of their home with the Lord. Give us the peace that passes understanding. Help us not to resent your discipline. Help us to praise you in discipline, because it means you love us and conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, prepare us to approach your table, to come before, not in our work, in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the healing that comes through his stripes. And in his name we pray, amen.